Revelation chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And I think that's as far as we'll read tonight. And we'll try and just focus in on a few of those verses there. We've already mentioned that this book is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice the verses that we looked at this afternoon, there are a couple of trilogies that we see there, little sections of three. In verse 2, we see that really John expands upon this idea that he mentions in the first phrase of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he breaks it down into three further comments about it. He says it is the word of God that he's going to give to us. That is the authority of what he is going to say. And then he tells us the centrality, the theme of what he is going to say. He says it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we've already quoted that verse in Revelation 19, verse 10, where John tells the voice from the throne speaking to John. John wants to fall down and worship this voice that is speaking out of the throne of God. And the voice says to him, don't worship me, he says, as you're caught up with all the things that you see, worship God. For Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the center of all of these things. Worship God, he says as we see him. And then finally he says, of all the things that he saw, he was eyewitness to all these tremendous things that unfolded to him. And then there is a blessing, spiritual prosperity that is promised to those who will read, who will hear, and who will put into practice the things that are recorded in this book. To read it, to expose ourselves to it, and not only just to read it, but actually to listen and to hear what God is saying through his word, and then to respond to it and to put it into practice. Then we turned over, and really here in verse 4, we find the introduction of things. John begins with a little salutation, and this is really where we finished up this afternoon. He begins by reminding us of the provision of God. And when you think of the context of where he begins this, he's going to unfold to us tremendous judgments of God and activities that are going to occur as the end of the age comes and the Lord Jesus Christ brings together the consummation of all things. And even a little bit later on in this chapter, we find that as the Lord is revealed in his glory, that as John looks at him and he sees those eyes that burn like fire and those feet like hot brass, and he hears that voice like the sound of many waters, John is so overwhelmed that he literally falls down like a dead man in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before all of these great revelations are given, before we are brought into to the wonders of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of these dreadful and awesome things that are going to unfold, the Lord begins by giving to us grace and peace. And I couldn't help but think of a couple of servants from the Old Testament who were on the very threshold of the judgments of God and how they enjoyed the same provision from the Lord, didn't they? You remember Noah. For 120 years, he worked building that ark. And he labored under the shadow of the impending judgment of God, where a rain was going to come and the floods were going to come and the earth was going to be destroyed. And he knew that that was imminent, that was right over the horizon, and he was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. And he worked for 120 years on that ark, and he only saw seven other souls beside himself take heed to the message and come into the ark with him. But it was the grace of God that sustained him in the threshold of that great judgment, wasn't it? And then I couldn't help but think of Abraham. As he was there, and in Genesis chapter 19, we read that the Lord came and spoke with him, and he revealed to him the awful destruction that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And where did God find Abraham at that desperate time? He found him encamped under an oak tree in the plains of Mamre. And Abraham went out, and as God revealed to him the purposes of his heart in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read that Abraham very calmly prayed to the Lord, didn't he? And he prayed that if there would be 10 righteous souls that would be found in those cities, that they might be spared. And having prayed for the mercy of those cities, we read that when they were finished, the Lord departed from him and Abraham returned unto his place. I'll tell you, when I read that, there's just one word that comes to my mind, and that's peace. There was a man who walked with God, who was the friend of God, and as destruction was just over the horizon for those cities, he prayed and called upon God and besought the Lord on behalf of those cities. But when he was done, he just turned about and went back to his place, and he rested there in peace at the oaks of Mamre. And that's our place tonight. These things are going to happen. They could happen very soon. The timing of these things is all in the Lord's hands, aren't they? But no matter whether they happen today or whether it's a long time into the future that they happen, we can be assured of one thing, that we are the children of the King and that we're going to be on the winning side. And it is all because of what he has done. It is upon no merit of our own. I love to listen to my grandfather, listen to him speak and just to visit with him and learn so much from an older man of God. And it was a great loss to me when he departed into the presence of the Lord. But I always used to enjoy how he started his prayer. He'd always say, "Lord, we enter into thy presence tonight upon no merit of our own." And I heard him say that many a time, and I don't think there was ever a time that he prayed that it didn't strike me. No merit of our own. And as we are there, and we're assured in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And we'll be there with him, a part of all of these things. And finally then, perhaps as our eyes are opened up, we'll enter in and see the glory of the Lord. And we'll be overwhelmed and we'll say, "How is it that I would be here? An unworthy, wretched sinner that I am. And here I am in the presence of the Lord of glory." As the destruction and wrath of God falls upon the earth, grace and peace from God the Father, from the seven spirits, and I think that is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 and the various aspects and attributes of the Spirit of God, and I leave you to look on that on your own, and from Jesus Christ. So he begins with provision, and that's really where we were this afternoon. Divine enablement from the Lord, and divine tranquility and peacefulness that he has given us. Now you notice the next little section at the beginning of verse 5, he moves from provision to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about him. One of the things that I marvel about in the scriptures is how God can say so much in so little. To me, that's one of the reasons why the Word of God is the Word of God. When I went to university, I'm sure you had the experience too. I remember walking into some of my first classes and being told I was responsible for a 22 to 25 typed page paper. And of course, your mind automatically goes to 22. There's no way it's going to be 25, you know. And you're wondering how many ands and buts and things you can put in there. And of course, everybody had their tricks, you know, how they numbered the pages. They would number it 1, 2, 3, 4, 6. And the longer the paper, you could skip out 3 or 4 pages. So when it wound up, if you really had the knack, some of them could cut it down to about 17 or 18 pages. But it was a real struggle to say so much. You know, really, to say a lot is not really that hard. Jabe referred to the art of communication, and effective communicators like Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill, the thing that they were able to do was to say a tremendous amount in a short, compact, powerful statement, weren't they? And there's an for sheer ability to say an absolute infinite amount in a short little space, the Bible is absolutely unparalleled, isn't it? And notice the three things that it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to him as the faithful witness. There we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the tense that we would put that in is the past. That is his earthly ministry, isn't it? He came as God's faithful witness. And we'll think about that in just a moment. And then we think of him in the present, and he's presented to us as the first begotten of the dead. And that is his present position, his present ministry that he holds. They took him and they buried him, and he was in the grave for 3 days. But praise God, he's risen from the grave, and he's ascended, and he's alive, and he's on high. And he's carrying on an unfinished work on our behalf tonight. And then finally, there is the future aspect of the person of Christ that is mentioned here. And he is referred to as the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, at this particular time, the earth is still in rebellion against the Lord. But as Psalm 2 teaches us, there's coming a day when it's all going to be crushed. And his enemies will be made his footstool, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And so we see the person of Christ, past, present, and future, here in this short little half-a-verse statement. And this is who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of him for just a moment as God's faithful witness. John chapter 18 and verse 37. If you just turn back there for a moment, the Lord is with Pilate. And Pilate, I guess in his own mind, thinks that he has the Lord on trial. But as you read through the interaction and the dialogue between them, after a while, it becomes pretty apparent who's on trial, doesn't it? And it certainly isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that strong man Pilate who trembles in the presence of the Son of God. But here in John 18 and verse 37, Pilate says to him, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. The Lord says, This is the reason I was born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. We find in the very first verse of the Gospel of John one of the most interesting titles that is given to the Lord in all of the scriptures. I'm sure we all enjoy titles like the Lamb of God and the Alpha and the Omega, and some of you maybe have seen that poster that has all those many names of the Lord on it, and I Am in the middle, and it's tremendous. And Jabe's been talking about the name of the Lord, and it's a strong tower, and it's far, far beyond trusting in horses and chariots to cling to the name of the Lord. But think of John 1 and verse 1. And when I was younger, I always used to think what a curious name that was for the Lord. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As a young person, I really thought that was a curious name to give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to call him the Word, the Logos. Well, what is a Word? Well, I could be standing here tonight and be thinking at least what I would think, is a tremendously interesting thought. But if I never put it into words, no one else would appreciate it, would they? It would never be communicated to you, the thought that I had in my mind. And the great purpose of God and the desire of God and the heart of God is to reveal himself to his creatures. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. In the Old Testament scriptures, or in the Old Testament times, that's how the Lord revealed himself. He revealed himself through the prophets. And just as the owner of the vineyard sent all of his hired helpers to go and seek to get the recompense for his vineyard, they wouldn't receive them, would they? They wouldn't have anything to do with them. So finally, God said, well, I have one more thing to say. And I'm going to say it in the person of my Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God's last word. Not only did he come, not only the words that he said were communicating to the people who God was, but his very person, his very actions, his words, his deeds, everything about him communicated to us who God was. He was the faithful witness, wasn't he? And he came. And he revealed to us who God was. He was the image of the invisible God. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath preached him forth. He has declared him out. And what a pleasure it is, isn't it? To look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn who God is. He is the unfolding of the invisible God. People today, they have their views of who God is. There are men like Thomas Paine who are deists, and they look around and they say, well, yes, there was some master designer that put together this whole creation, but now he's at the far end of the universe, and he doesn't have any care or concern about this world anymore. And I don't know if you realize it, but Thomas Paine was the man who popularized the phrase, all dressed up with no place to go. He put it on his tombstone. Here I lie. All dressed up with no place to go. That was Thomas Paine, deist. Believed that God was at the far end of the universe. Some people believe that, well, God is a God of love. I remember watching a talk show on television, and this woman stood up with this lady who ran the talk show. She stood there, and with all the emotion she could muster, and the microphone was quivering before her lips, she said, you talk about a God of judgment and a God who must punish sin. And she said, I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of God that I can love. My God is a God of love, and we're all going to go to heaven someday because he's a God of love. Others want to take him to the other extreme, don't they? They want to make him out as a God who just is a cruel God and a harsh God whose delight is to destroy mankind and to send them to the depths of hell. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ answers all of those misunderstandings and those distortions of who God is, doesn't he? And of course, the greatest representation that the Lord ever made of who God was there at Calvary's cross today. I think that's why people don't like to talk about the cross today. People like to think of the Lord Jesus, oh yes, he was a great historical figure, oh he was a prophet, he was a good man, he was a moralist, he was a teacher, he was a philosopher, he was all of these things. They're willing to remember his birth, and they're willing to remember aspects of his Sermon on the Mount and the things that he did. But one thing they don't like to think about is that cross. And Paul said when he went to the city of Corinth, he said, I could have come and I could have talked about your poetry and your history and your philosophy. But he said, I came here and I had one message on my mind. That was Christ and Him crucified. Because that is the ultimate revelation of who God is, isn't it? You cannot look at that cross and see the Son of God hanging there with His back torn open like a plowed field, with His face torn and marred more than any man's, and spikes smashed through His hands and His feet and a crown of thorns crushed onto His brow, and hear them cursing Him to His face, and then hear His prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can't look at that scene and not understand that God is love, and that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'll tell you, that cross is the Lord Jesus Christ being the faithful witness concerning the solemnness of sin, isn't it? That as much as God would desire that all should be saved and that He's not willing that any should perish, God cannot turn His back on sin. God is a just God and a holy God, and sin must be dealt with. There must be judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid it in all of its severity there at the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, for this reason was I born, for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And John 14:6, He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He revealed to us the truth of who God is, of who we are, and of what God wants to do with us to save us and to bring us to glory to be with Him. What a marvelous message is contained even in that brief little phrase there in Revelation 1 and verse 4. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, faithful to all the message of God, the image of the invisible God. He is the first begotten from the dead. I was at a meeting just recently, and there's a dear brother that was chatting with me afterwards, and he said, you know, I really enjoyed the Lord's Supper this morning, but he said, it wasn't complete for me until brother so-and-so stood up at the end, and he said, he didn't leave the Lord on the cross. He didn't leave Him there in the grave. But He rolled away that stone and He lifted us up to glory, and He showed us that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the first begotten from the dead. And if we had the time tonight, we could look over to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. And Paul says to us, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, he says, your faith is vain. It's empty. It has nothing within it. It's meaningless. And then he goes on and he says again, your faith is vain if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. This time it's a different word. And he says, in that case, there's no sense to it. It's without meaning. It's empty. It's powerless. It's meaningless. But he says, Christ has risen from the dead. And I want to just encourage the young people who are here today. This is something that we really need to lay hold on. This is one of the great established facts of history, that Christ is risen from the dead. And we need to rejoice in that tonight. Hallelujah! Christ arose. It's true. It is empirical fact that He has left that grave, and He's alive tonight, and He carries on for us His unfinished work. If, as the faithful witness, He completed His finished work for us and procured salvation on Calvary's cross, now, as the first begotten from the dead, He carries on His unfinished work, and He is our great high priest, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And as we go on in this life and we fall short of what we ought to be, we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all things tested as like as we are, yet apart from sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest tonight. And I've often thought, you know, I've been studying recently for Gospel Folio, writing up some things for Egypt to Canaan, and thinking about Moses and what a great man that he was, and wondering why he just wasn't given the position of the high priest. Why that was given to Aaron. Aaron seemed a little more unstable than Moses, didn't he? Moses seemed to have a lot more backbone, and Aaron was the one responsible for the golden calves there at the bottom of Sinai. And later on, he and Miriam questioned the leadership of Moses, and he seemed to have some problems. Why was it that Moses wasn't made the high priest? He seemed such an appropriate choice. Well, he was, perhaps, in some ways. But he was unsuitable in one great way, and it was this. He didn't know what it was like to be a slave in Egypt, did he? All the while that he was in Egypt, he had slept in the soft beds of the palace and eaten the food of the royal family. But Aaron, he had been out with the children of Israel, and he knew what it was like to have the scourge of the taskmasters on his back. He knew what it was like to scrounge around for straw, to make the bricks. And so therefore, as the representative of the people and God's representative to the people, he was able to take that position of the high priest because he understood what the people had gone through. It's comforting tonight, isn't it, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ understands. I remember writing a little choice gleanings a few years ago. Psalm 145:7, I think it is. There's a precious little phrase there that says, his understanding is infinite. He does understand. And he knows what it's like to be lonely, to be forsaken, to be treated completely unjustly, to have his friends, those who were nearest and dearest to him, turn tail and run and forsake him. He knows what it's like, you know, simply to go and to go without thanks. That's sometimes a bitter thing, isn't it? When you just do something for someone and you're constantly, you know, you're doing this particular service and kindness to them, and you maybe are doing things with them, maybe on a constant type of basis, day after day after day, and there's absolutely no thanks, no response, no appreciation for the effort that is poured out. In fact, sometimes perhaps just bitterness and harshness that is given. Well, the Lord knows how that feels, doesn't he? Jabe mentioned it to us yesterday, feeding all of those people and not one of them invited him home. Healing 10 lepers and only one of them, a Samaritan at that, found it within himself to come back and to give thanks and worship for what was done. The Lord knows. He understands those things. And it's precious when he comes and meets our need, isn't it? When a living Savior draws near to us, that's something that I don't think we would trade for anything. There's a little phrase. I was just reading it. I think it was by C.H.M. Let me just get it for you. God's presence in the trial is much better than exemption from the trial. The sympathy of his heart with us is sweeter far than the power of his hand for us. Now, that's an easy thing to say, but someone who's going through a hard trial, I think, understands the truth of that. God's presence in the trial is much better than exemption from the trial. The sympathy of his heart with us is sweeter far than the power of his hand for us. And here's another little poem I leave with you as I think about these things. For many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. and many a rolling anthem that fills the Father's home sobbed out its first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room. It's true, isn't it? We have a living Savior who understands. He's the first begotten from the dead. And no matter what the trials here, because He lives, we will live also, won't we? And because He has arisen, we will arise as well, and we will be forever with the Lord, and we will enter into this last time, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Jay was mentioning in our question and answer this afternoon about the issue of President Clinton and things, and I met a lady just a few weeks ago, and she was terribly distraught at the turn of events in the election that had just occurred. And she said, if only the Lord would get back on His throne. It was really something. She went on about that. I said, madam, chatted a bit. I said, you know, He's never left His throne. And someday everything is going to be set right. And His enemies will be made His footstool. And I love what it says there, and perhaps we'll get onto it as we go a little further into the book of Revelation, but the promise that is given to the overcomer. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, there to the church of Laodicea, He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. I think it was Henry III. Just don't quote me on this. My history of the Henrys in England is a little shaky. But he used to like to have his son come in, and he'd have all the court there gathered in England, and they'd all be around there, and he'd call his young son to come in, and he'd take him up, and the little fellow would squeeze up beside him on his throne, and Henry would squeeze over, and the little lad would tuck himself in there, and he'd put his arm around his son, and the two of them would sit there on the throne, and they'd dispense the government of the nation of England to the rest of the realm, and there he would sit, the king, and his little lad beside him on the throne. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. He that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What a day that's going to be. I close just by leaving with you a little mention of his work. From his person it goes to his work. And at the end of verse 5, it says, unto him that loves us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I was an English teacher for a while. I'm always a little loath to say that, because then everybody checks your grammar out and your diction and syntax and everything. But you may be surprised, but I actually was an English teacher at one point, and it were a good job. But they fired me. No. But I'm always interested in the tense of words and verbs. And the two tenses that are used here are interesting, and I think they're encouraging even in themselves, and I'll just mention them to you. Unto him that loves us. The King James has translated that unto him that loved us and put it into the past tense, but I really think that most scholars and linguists would agree that it is the present tense. In fact, this is the tense that it is. It is the continuous present. Now, to me, that's just encouraging to think of that word in that tense, isn't it? Unto him that loves us. Continuous present tense. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. My mind goes back to that upper room, John 13 and verse 1. And there it was. It was just shortly before that hour that all of eternity was looking forward to. That hour when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to lay down His life. That hour when He was going to be spit upon and scourged and cursed and slapped. All of those things were just over the horizon for Him. As He anticipated them in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we're told there in John 13 verse 1, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. Well, what does it say? What was his mind full of at that time? Was he full of all the things that were going to come his way, all of the sorrows he was going to bear? If ever there's a testimony to the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that little verse right there. It says, at that desperate dark hour, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, unto absolute completion. Continuous present tense. He loves us tonight. He loves you tonight. Sometimes it can get pretty dark, pretty desperate, but he loves us. He calls us by name. There's no greater thrill in the midst of the darkness of a trial to hear him call our name. My sheep know me. I call them by name. He even knows where we live. Knows our phone number. He knows our address. I remember talking with a sister. She was burdened about a brother that she had known years ago. She was in her late 30s, and she said, you know, I was led to the Lord at a gospel campaign years before when I was just in my teens, 16 or 17. And she said, God burdened me to write a letter to the man who'd been preaching the night that I got saved. And she said, I put it off. And she said, finally, I couldn't take it anymore. And she said, I sat down and I wrote a letter. And I said, dear brother, my name is so-and-so, but you probably don't even know who I am. But I just wanted to tell you that over 20 years ago, I sat in some of your gospel meetings and the Spirit of God used you to turn me to the Savior. And I put my faith in Christ and was saved through the ministry that you carried on at that time. And I just wanted to write you and to tell you that I thank God for your faithfulness in the work of God. And I pray that the Lord is blessing you and keeping you in his ministry. She said, I dropped it in the mail. She said, a couple weeks later, I got a letter in reply. She said, this is what it said. Dear sister, you're right. I don't know who you are. I can't really remember. But I want to tell you the circumstances about the day when your letter arrived. My wife and I were sitting at the breakfast table. And after much soul searching, and because of a number of difficulties and problems that had come into our life and into our ministry, we had decided that morning that it would be best if we stepped aside from full-time service for the Lord and found something else for us to do. And he said, at the very moment that we had come to that conclusion, the mail slot opened up, and your letter came in through the door. And we opened it up. We read that letter, and God loved us and met our need that morning and strengthened us to carry on in the work of God. Unto him that loves us. This word that is used, washed us from our sins, that's a tense that is really, I don't know whether we have the equivalent in the English language. I don't think we do. It's the aorist tense, and it means once for all. It's a once-for-all action, something that was done at one point, and yet it has value and efficacy for all times. And so unto him that loves us and continues to love us and has washed us from our sins in his blood, that once-for-all salvation that he has given to us and the eternal security that we enjoy because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have. I'd like to turn, would you please, with me, and let's read in closing tonight, Romans chapter 8. And just in closing, remind us of the one who loves us. Romans 8 and verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We used to have to learn precy in school. I don't know whether they still do it. That is, you're given a fairly wordy piece of literature and you were supposed to condense it and say it in a succinct and abbreviated fashion. If I was to perform a little precy on this passage, I would say, what will separate us from the love of Christ? If I could sum it up into one word, I'd say this: nothing. Nothing. Unto him who loves us. Loves us and loves us again and never ceases to love us. I was forced to take piano lessons for 3 years. I took it in a local United Church back home in Canada, and it developed a couple of things within me: a fear of stained glass windows, because there was one right over, and I had to constantly look at it as the piano teacher went at me for not doing my lessons. And I can also find middle C on a Heinzmann piano. Doink, right there. But any other thing, I really don't know. I didn't learn too many musical things, but I did learn one thing. Crescendo. A crescendo. I could appreciate that. Something that started low and worked up to a great bombastic, blasting finish. And somehow that appealed to a young musical mind, I guess. Crescendo. I even like the word. It's working its way to a crescendo. I think that's what we see here in this chapter, don't we? A crescendo. He starts, and he begins to work more and more and more. And there's one thing about this crescendo I'd like you to notice. One thing that at first glance, I'm going to close with this. One thing at first glance that seems out of order in the crescendo. You notice he begins with physical things that we have to deal with, and then he moves on to more difficult things, spiritual things. Things that have to do with the inner man, the inner woman. But notice what he says there in verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Isn't that out of order? Doesn't life come before death? Well, perhaps it does in a chronological fashion, but not in the degree of difficulty, does it? Because when we come to the end of the way, we know that death has lost its sting, don't we? That because he's risen from the dead, we're rising too, and because he's defeated death, we're going to enter into that victory that he has won. And so really death, if I could put it this way, death is really the easy part. The hard part is living, isn't it? It's this old life that makes us wonder sometimes if we're ever going to make it. He says, death won't separate you from my love. And he says, I want to assure you, neither will life. No matter what it is you're facing tonight, and there are many heartaches and sorrows, be assured of this, that life will not separate you from the love of Christ, and unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests unto God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. We trust that we rejoice in our Savior tonight.